10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Mark, Ephesians 1, or excuse me, Ephesians 2 and 6, and then 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go ahead and start in prayer. Father, I thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit as I preach. Help me to say only what is in accordance with your word. I pray that you'll help all of us, myself included, approach this time with humble and open hearts. Help us to receive what you have to say today. Also, I pray that you'll speak to us and help us learn how or know how to apply your word to our life, our lives individually, and our life as a church. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I went to a high school when and I don't know if they do this now, but when I was going to school, the high school I went to gave each student 7 excused absences per period per semester. We had 6 classes every day, so that worked out to the fact that I could skip 42 classes each semester, and that would make, of course, 84 per year. We had this all worked out. We knew exactly what that meant for us. I loved high school, and so you had all this free time, and our friends would just head out when we would skip these classes and go to the local hangout, which was called Elvis, this Mexican restaurant, and there'd always be someone there because everyone else in the school had figured out that there were 42 days you could skip in a semester, and they were all there hanging out. But again, I loved high school. Not because of the school part. I didn't like the school part at all. I was very bored with academics when I was there. And that's not because I was smart. I mean, some people say, well, I was bored in school and that's because they're really brilliant. Not me. It's because I was very lazy and I didn't want to apply myself. And I didn't really care to read any of the books that I was given to read or do any of the homework. And I was very satisfied with low B's, high C's, which is what I could basically pull off without studying, as long as I didn't take any higher level courses. I could work that out. So I was having a great time all the way up to my junior year. And then at the end of my junior year, my girlfriend, who I loved very much, who'd let me cheat off of her chemistry exams for the entire junior year. It was awesome. I made great grades in chemistry because of that. She said to me, "The good times are over. It's coming to an end." And I'll tell you the exact words she said. "You may not be stupid, but how can I know? You never tried. I don't want to be with a stupid guy, so I hope you apply yourself next year." It's a very strong hint about what lay in my future. And that hurt me very much because I loved her and I couldn't imagine that she would even question my intelligence in the way that she did. So anyway, I got very angry with her. We had a big fight and it kind of blew over. But the same summer, my dad, who I also love very much and who I have great respect for, sat me down and he looked me in the eye. And you know how sometimes when you want to confront somebody about something, you don't want to like associate the thing that you're confronting about with them with their person. So if someone has told a lie to me, I don't want to go to them and say, "Hey, you're a liar." I say, "Hey, you know, I noticed that there's some mistruth here in what you said. Maybe that was a mistake." Well, my dad didn't take that tack with me. Instead, he sat me down with me right in the eye and he said, "Son, you're lazy and you're irresponsible and you're immature and I'm very, very disappointed with you." Which, again, hurt very much because I had great respect for my dad and I want my dad to have great respect for me. And so, like most 17-year-old boys would do when told that they're wrong, I got very angry. And I told him that, I don't know what I told him, but I wasn't very respectful in my response. I'm sure I was upset that I didn't receive the unconditional love and acceptance that I should receive from my father. And so I went off on my own. But I think you can probably imagine, and you probably see, that in the words, both from my girlfriend, it wasn't Anne, I can barely remember her name because Anne is taken away from me. way past girlfriend, and my father, I hope you can see that the hard words, and they were hard, were also words of wisdom and words of love, and even worse, words of truth. Sometimes the truth about yourself hurts very, very much, almost too much sometimes to hear it or to acknowledge it when someone tells you about it. One way we can understand the response to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus rolls into Galilee like a ball of fire. And he just sets the place ablaze. To see why and see what's going on, if you have your Bible open to chapter 1 of Mark, just glance back up real quickly to verse 15. And we'll see Mark's two-part summary of what Jesus was preaching and why he got the response that he got. The first part is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus doesn't speak like the prophets who say, you know, the kingdom of God is coming near, so prepare for it, get ready, it's coming. That's what John the Baptist said. No, Jesus says it is at hand. It is not near, it is here. Very big difference immediately. And notice that as proof of that, or as evidence of that, or as a sign and symbol of that, he does not point beyond himself to some other thing, some other sign to back that up. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And the implicit message there is that it's standing right in front of you. I am the embodiment of the coming kingdom. When I say the coming kingdom is at hand, it's because I'm standing here in the synagogue preaching to you. That's what he's saying. So you'll notice, and you'll see this throughout the Gospels, and it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't preach, hey, repent and turn to Yahweh. He doesn't do that. Like John the Baptist did, or like a prophet does. He doesn't say, turn to Yahweh and await the coming of Yahweh's kingdom, because he is Yahweh, and in him, the kingdom is embodied. That's the good news. That's the good news of the Gospel. If you look down at verse 15, you'll see that that's referenced. The gospel, the word gospel is used there. That's what the gospel is, that Yahweh has come and Jesus is Yahweh and he embodies the kingdom that has been promised through the prophets. That's the good news. Now, the second part of this sermon that Jesus would preach whenever he would go to a synagogue is repent and believe that gospel. Repent and believe. Now, we've talked about the word believe before, which in Greek is pistis. It does not simply mean agreeing with certain propositions that are given to us in the Bible or in Scripture or that I preach to you. That's fine. I hope you do. I hope you all believe intellectually, cognitively, that, say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Pistis goes beyond that, though, because it says, all right, yes, it's important that you believe those propositional truths, but also you stake your life on those propositional truths. And so if Jesus' gospel is, hey, I'm here, right? I am the gospel, I am Yahweh. If that's, I am the kingdom, I am Yahweh. If that's his gospel and he's saying believe in it, what he's saying to his listeners is, all right, turn from yourself, trust in me. Stake your life on me and me alone. That's what he means when he says, when he calls for belief. And that necessarily entails repentance. The only bad news in Jesus' message is found in this command to repent. Repent, metanoia in Greek, means to turn around. Which means, anytime you hear repentance preached to you or you see, in fact, you know, this is what's interesting, we should notice this, repent and believe is not an invitation. I mean, Jesus isn't here saying, hey, it'd be sure great if you guys could repent and believe in the gospel. You want to do that? It's an open invitation. It's a command here. He's commanding repentance and faith. So anytime that happens, what that means is, because it's a command to turn around, right now, you are not okay. You are not okay. Who grew up in the 70s? Anyone? You remember that phrase, or it was alive in the 70s, around? That phrase in the 70s, I'm okay, you're okay. That was sometimes even preached from various pulpits. I'm okay, you're okay. Well, Jesus' message was, I'm okay, you're messed up, right? I'm great, I'm awesome, you're not. You're messed up. That's the whole point of calling someone to repent. No one wants to hear that. Last night, Chris Jones and I had the privilege, it was a real privilege, to speak in front of the Mormon church, and a Mormon church in town. And we had to say that the system of belief, that the worldview, the authorities upon which you've built your life will lead you to destruction. We had to say that to them very clearly. Mormons, not unlike many church people, believe the gospel is something like this. Jesus came to show us how to live right. So we live right. We had to say, if you trust in your own ability to attain the kingdom of God through your own effort, you are going to fail. You're going to fail. You're not good enough. You're not okay. And you won't be okay until you leave all of that behind and trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone. It's a very difficult message. And it's very similar to the one that Jesus probably would have preached in these synagogues, because one of the core problems within first century Judaism was this idea that the law was given as a way and a means whereby you could do the right things and walk the right walk and talk the right talk and eat the right food. And then ultimately, because you've done all the right things, you would be seen as okay. And Jesus had to look at those people and say, no, that's a lie. You're going the wrong direction. So immediately, I hope you have your Bibles open in Mark chapter 1. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, this is verse 21, and was teaching. And that's what he was teaching. What we just talked about is probably what he was teaching. Repent, turn away from that stuff, and turn to me. Now imagine yourself a devout Jew following the law, following the tradition of the elders, maybe even baptized by John, maybe you're one of those who went out to see him in the Jordan, waiting for the kingdom of God. And in comes this young rabbi from Nazareth as the guest speaker. He's fresh out of, he's a young guy, so he couldn't have been doing this very long. Maybe you're an older person and you've seen rabbis come and rabbis go. And here comes this guy. He's gonna preach and see what he has to say. But the message isn't the usual rabbinical lesson. It's not, here's how Rabbi Hillel says we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. It's not, here's how Rabbi Gamaliel says we're supposed to keep this particular law from the Mosaic law. Jesus instead cites no authority. He appeals to no tradition. He falls back on the learning of no scribe. He looks straight through the eyes into each soul and says, you think you're okay, but your sins have set you in a precarious place. You're neither good nor holy. Don't lie to yourself. You cannot do the law. Yahweh has come to save you, and he's staring you in the face. Turn from yourself and follow me. Now, verse 22 gives us the human response to that message. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, that word astonished, it's in English, it's kind of, oh, wow, awesome. But in Greek, it's a much more almost indignant were. Who? How? What's going on? How? What? This is crazy talk. Kind of in a taken aback word with little taint of indignity or anger in there almost. And the reason is that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, last night, if you were there, I asked the Mormons to open their Bibles while I spoke so they could see whether or not I was making stuff up, right? I didn't want them just to take my word for it. I wanted them to look and see whether what I was saying was true. And that's the same reason I want you to open your Bibles when I'm preaching. I don't want you to sit there and just look at me because you have no idea whether what I'm saying is flowing out of or based in the Bible. I want you to look at that and test me and check that out. Because if I stand up here and give you Matt Kennedy's opinions and thoughts about the Afghan war or morality or parenting, you should say, who's Matt Kennedy? Why do I care? Says who? But if what I say flows directly from what the scriptures say, it carries authority. Not my authority, it carries God's authority. Jesus, and this is really key to see, Jesus speaks here without appealing to any authority beyond himself. He doesn't open up a dialogue or enter into a conversation. He doesn't seek to persuade the congregation to come around to his opinion. In fact, you don't hardly ever see that in the gospel. Often, Jesus will use parables to illustrate his point or the command that he's given, but very rarely will he try to persuade people to kind of come on, you can do it, just turn your mind over. He very rarely does that. Usually he just lays out the truth as if it's from on high. Jesus speaks here in Capernaum as the Torah. Not merely as an expositor of Scripture, but as Scripture. He's speaking, and it's as if the Bible is speaking, as if God is right there talking, because he is. And as such, he sets his hearers into a very dangerous place. Let me kind of describe that for you. You either believe his claims about himself and your life radically changes, or you disbelieve him and go your own way. Bife said this last week, and he's right. What Jesus does in his preaching is he puts every listener into a point of crisis. He claims that he is Yahweh. He is speaking with the authority of heaven and earth. He gives commands, and then your response can't be middle of the road. It's either I believe him, so I got to do this, or I don't believe and I'm walking away. There's no real middle way. Some people try to carve out a middle way by saying, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, and doesn't he speak words of peace and love? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't do that. I wonder whether people who say that ever read the New Testament, because that is not the Jesus you see in the New Testament. The Jesus in the New Testament says, hey, you're wrong, I'm right, repent, follow me, or you die eternally. That's it. I love you, but that's the truth. That's what he said. So anyway, he doesn't give anyone middle ground. And so if you come to the point as his listener there in Capernaum, or even here, if you come to the point where you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, then there is no escape from the authority of his words. None. And this is where it gets a little dicey for us as Christians, because most of us have accepted that Jesus is who he says he is. I was speaking to a parishioner lately. Recently, I'm going to try and not identify this parishioner, but you might guess who it is, but I'm not going to do it. He was having a real hard time considering forgiving a family member who had really done some horrible things. We opened the Bible up and we looked at some places where Jesus commands forgiveness. He says, forgive those who hurt you. There's this right there, black and white. There's no interpretive little circumlocutions you can make around that thing. It's forgive your enemy. Forgive those who hurt you. Now, this person believes that Jesus is God, believes that every word of Scripture is infallibly true. But this person looked at me and he said, "Oh, you know, I just don't know if I agree with that." What? Why? You believe that Jesus is God. This is his word. You agree with this. This is his word. He says you need to forgive this person. And what? I mean, I can see saying, "Oh, this is hard." I can see saying, "Ah, you know, this is going to be really tough for me to do." But just kind of going back at it and saying, "Well, I'm not sure if this is really what I need to do in this situation." Who are you? That's the position that the Word of God puts you in every time you open it up. I mean, if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, you believe that that's his word, when you read a command that hits you right at a very tender place in your heart, you have no choice but to agree that it's true. And if you can't do it, or you don't feel like you can do it at that point, that's where you just say, "I'm wrong, Lord. You're right. I repent. Help me." Help me do what you say. But again, this person looked at me and said, "I'm just not sure if I agree with that." And the problem is, that's not an option that Jesus gives us. If he is God, he is right. And disagreement and disobedience is rebellion. And let me kind of tell you what goes on, what's really going on in your heart when you come up to those places in Scripture or those places in God's Word where you just kind of viscerally don't want to go there. The North, I'll give you a little short history lesson. The North won the Civil War. How many know that? They won. Right. There are people in the South who just can't get over that thing. Right? I mean, it's the War of Northern Aggression. There are a lot of people down in the South who just have a really hard time with the whole losing the Civil War thing. And so there's this kind of meme down there, this kind of theme down there of, hey, you know what? It's not over. It's not, the South is rising again. It's not quite over. We are going to take this place down one day. You just wait, especially in Texas, because in Texas there used to be an independent country. Did you know that? Awesome. I love Texas. But and they say some of the people in Texas want to break off from and secede from the Union to get back to our former glory. So while the South has been defeated and Texas along with it, there's still this kind of burn. It's kind of, I hate those Northern, I hate those Yankees. And so there's this kind of burning rebellion. There are parts of your heart, likewise, even though you are surrendered to Jesus Christ and he has won a victory over you, there are parts of your heart that just refuse to surrender. The South is going to rise again. My sin is going to rise again. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what you say, Lord. Faced with a clear-cut command that hits you where you struggle most, faced with the truth, oftentimes, or many times, we seek refuge and we seek escape. We seek self-preservation so we don't have to follow the thing. I shouldn't have to forgive this person. I was right to say what I said. I shouldn't have to submit to anyone or anything. I can do what I want. Why shouldn't I take a bite out of that fruit? These little rebellions in you are really the dying vestiges of a much greater cosmic rebellion with which you, before you were a Christian, once were allied. That rebellion doesn't own you anymore. Jesus owns you, but the vestiges of it are still there. That's where your rebellion comes from. That's where mine comes from. You can see that rebellion that sometimes often rises in our hearts. You can see that rebellion come to the surface in our text as well. And you'll see it, I think it's verse 23, is that right? And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Unclean spirit. That doesn't mean his soul was dirty. That means that's pointing to a demonic being. Demons are fallen angels, they're creatures of God. And this indicates that there was a demon there who possessed a man in the synagogue, and he cried out. Very important, because some people will say, when they come to these parts of the gospel where demons show up, "Oh, that's so primitive. Demons don't really exist. This guy must have had epilepsy or something like that." Don't go there. The Bible is very clear. This was a demonic, a man who was possessed by demons. So what I'd like you to do now is, so we can kind of get a context for this, is turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, and I focus on a part of it that we don't usually focus on. Beginning in verse 1 and also reading verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air there is the serpent, that's Satan. When our first parents chose to listen to the serpent and seek, like him, to become little gods, we fell under his sway. This is key to see. Sin, Paul is telling us, all sin is an act of discipleship. See what he's saying here? We follow the prince of the power of the air. The sons of disobedience do that as a lifestyle, but we, when we sin, we are also making an act of discipleship, following the prince of the power of the air. Later in the same book, and go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6 now, if you had that marked, Paul writes this, and it's a very familiar passage. If you've, how many have come from Pentecostal churches? All right, well, you probably heard this passage may have been read like every Sunday, so you know where I'm going with this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is identifying here that the battle, the rebellion being waged against God, is not just a rebellion in our hearts, not just a rebellion that we can see, but it is a rebellion that encompasses the spiritual realm, encompasses the angelic realm. These are fallen angels in rebellion against their father. These powers want to be gods. They hate all counterclaims. They want to tear Yahweh off his throne, destroy his son, corrupt his cosmos, ruin his creatures. So what they do is they whisper lies designated to tap into our deepest desires and longings, coaxing us step by step, decision by decision, to follow their Lord to hell. That's what they want. Now, in some cases, they can even indwell or possess people. What happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Who comes to live with you? The Holy Spirit comes to live in your body because you were actually designed to be a holy temple where the Lord dwells. Possession is a desecration of the Lord's temple. This is why demons love to do this, because they get to corrupt to the deepest level a person God loves and made for his own home. In some cases, so not all, but many cases, they possess people. There are many ways this happens, and I think one of the most primary means that God or that Satan uses and his demons use to lead people astray and also open them up to possession is religion and spirituality. In Anne's village, certain men seek possession. They want to be possessed by spirits they call fetishes. And these, once they're possessed, they'll be able to tell the future. They will, in some cases, be able to tell the future, give curses, give blessings, all sorts of wonderful things, at least believed to be wonderful things for the village. But if you have your marker in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go ahead and look there for a second. Verse 20. Paul here is speaking about, in kind of a general way, about all faith, spirituality, religion that is not under the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says there in verse 20 is, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. You see that? And not to God. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. Now, the word pagan there does not refer to specifically to the paganism you might know that's kind of having a resurgence in the West. But it refers to all spiritual beliefs and practices that do not look to, conform to, and or flow out of Jesus Christ. All of them. From the occult to Islam. The bottom of it, Paul says, is demonic. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I do believe that there is truth in other religions. I do believe that. There are some beautiful things in certain faiths. But I also think what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, is that the truth in other faiths is like the wine in Hamlet's goblet. Anyone read Shakespeare? Probably some good wine in there. What else was in there? Poison, right? So what was going on in Israel at this time is that, as we talked about this in the very beginning of our series on Mark, is that the whole nation had stepped out from under the protection of Yahweh. And so we can expect to see these kinds of possessions taking place within Israel. Following any other religion, entering the occult, Wicca, Tarot, Ouija boards, seances, even something as harmless as a horoscope opens the human soul to the powers of hell. Before the coming of Christ, the cosmos was occupied territory, and humanity in general was under the serpent's thrall, and we see that here. But now, and this is one of the reasons I love this passage, now hell trembles. There are few episodes of demonic possession in the Old Testament. That's not because it didn't happen. You see a lot in the New Testament. Here's the reason. When Jesus speaks, when the apostles preach, well, let me ask you, have you ever been down south, Gulf Coast? I don't care how clean your house is. Every morning if you get up before light, and you turn on the light in the kitchen, guess what happens? Anyone know? You see the cockroaches, and they run. There's always going to be cockroaches there, and they scatter, right? The same thing's happening here, right? The light has come to the world. Jesus Christ has come to the world. He and his apostles are preaching the gospel. The demons are freaking out. The light's been turned on. The demons know Jesus very well. They know his voice, and their response is abject horror. The demon in verse 24 hears Jesus' voice, and he hears the voice of doom. You can hear that in his response. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The us there is both a reference to the whole demonic host. The whole kingdom of hell, really, is what he's referring to with the us. But also, it may be, and I think it is, an attempt by this demon within this man to turn the crowd, which is already unsettled by Jesus is telling them they're not okay and they need to repent, to turn the crowd against Jesus. What have you to do with us being the congregation? Jesus of Nazareth, you fresh out of, you young guy who's coming in here and presuming to say that you're bringing the kingdom, who are you? Besides, what you're saying is blasphemous. Are you trying to destroy us? Are you trying to take us along in your blasphemy? I think that's where the demon is trying to get the congregation to go. Hell's work is always to divide you from Jesus. He wants you to feel personally offended by Jesus. He wants you to be upset when you hear things you don't like, especially when they're true. He wants you to be indignant, to go off in a huff. He especially wants you to hold on to the hurts you've received, especially if those hurts are associated with the church. He speaks soft words to nurse your hurts, to make you feel like the victim. He wants you focused on self-esteem, self-regard, self-respect, your boundaries, your needs, your feelings. And in that way, lead you to resent the demands of the gospel and to peel you away from Jesus and peel you away from the body of Christ. The serpent's voice, his whisper, is seductive and it's sweet. After all you've done, how can they treat you that way? No one pays any attention to you and all your work. Why does she get all the credit? Why does he get all the credit? No one pays attention to your contribution. One of the chief aims of Satan, and I think we can see it in this text, is to turn a congregation from Jesus and to turn a congregation against itself. And the best way to do that is to get you to focus on the thing you love most. You, right? Me. All of that kind of talk is from the pit. The Holy Spirit will never say or never try to get you to think through whether or not so-and-so is properly respecting you and properly recognizing your work and the stuff that you've done. The Holy Spirit will say things like, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Hearing God's word and saying, you're right, Lord. You're right. I'm wrong. That's the Holy Spirit. Bearing with other people's failings. Setting other people and their needs above your own. Not expecting other people to conform to you and your desires and what you want them to do, but rather seeking to conform yourself to Christ, which takes enough energy, right? If you're just doing that, then you can hardly notice whether anyone's messing with you. Satan and his demons hate that. And our problem is that he is more powerful, more crafty, more intelligent, and persistent than any man or woman will ever be, save one. Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. How many saw The Exorcist? See it? You shouldn't. It's rated R, so don't see it. But if you have seen it, you know, how long does it take that guy to get rid of that demon? Long, it's like 20, it's like days and days and days to get rid of that thing, a long, long time. But notice here, there's no spell of deliverance, no incantation, no dancing, no special potion or ritual. One command, and it's over. It's done. The demon screams and convulses, but he is a creature, and Jesus is his creator and his Lord, and so he must obey. The world is unused to that kind of authority. The demonic world knows it and fears it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this synagogue, and he's come into this region, and he's come into this world to throw back, push back the rebellion, and reconquer the cosmos. That's why the demons freak out. Now, the essence of the Christian life is to do the opposite of what we see the demon doing here. It's day by day coming face to face with the uncomfortable authority of Christ and relinquishing, surrendering. I want you to give up that relationship. I want you not to drink all that you drink. I want you to not divorce your wife. I want you to stop sleeping with your girlfriend, whatever. The essence of the Christian life is coming up against those sometimes unthinkable commands and surrendering, saying, "You're right, Lord. I'm wrong. Save me from myself." That's not just something you do when you become a Christian. That is what a Christian is. Daily handing yourself over, surrendering the rebellion in your heart, and giving the Lord the authority over everything you do. All right, well, I'm going to stop here. If I had had more time this week, I would have been able to condense everything and get the whole passage into 40 minutes or so, but I didn't because of the Mormon thing. So we're going to have to pick up here next week, and we'll have a little part two of this little synagogue experiment, or synagogue episode. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray especially for those who do not or who have not ever submitted themselves to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will use this day and this time to bring them to that point. Lord, I pray for those who are in other faiths, other religions, especially this morning we pray for those people in the Mormon church, that you will use the power of your word to quell the rebellion in their hearts and bring them to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.